I would like to add my expressions of appreciation to those already made concerning all who are here today, and especially to our visitors who are here this morning. We want to thank you for your presence. We are encouraged by the fact that you're here, and we want to encourage you as well. And so we would like to ask of you to give us an opportunity to speak with you and greet you, to express that appreciation, to study with you if you are of a mind to open God's Word and study together. We are certainly willing to give an answer for anything that we have done here at Westside in our worship that we offer up to God and the things that we have to say. And again, we would encourage you to allow us to do so. I'd like you to turn with me in your New Testaments today to James chapter 4 to begin our time together. James chapter 4. While turning there, I wanted to make note very quickly. It's already been mentioned in the Bible class that we had a lightning storm yesterday, a lot of rain, but I think the lightning was especially deleterious to us in the building because it knocked out several things, including those things is the camera that is used for the nursery, and as a result, there's no video in the nursery this morning. We'll try to get that fixed as soon as possible, and also the projector. The projector's working, the computer's working, but the computer's not talking to the projector, and I'm not sure what the problem is, but we're not able to use the projector this morning, so I apologize for that in advance. But I think the material will be sufficiently strong, as it's taken from God's Word, to be beneficial to you, and I'd like to ask you to listen carefully to what we have to say, as you will not have the visual. In James chapter 4, and verses 1 through 7 of the text, the writer James deals with some problems that existed among Christians to which he was writing because they were worldly minded. He said, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot attain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Spirit says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'? But he gives more grace, therefore he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, as I said, in this particular place, that sin was present among the people to whom James wrote. There was carnality, there was worldliness that existed. I think that is indicated from the text that pride was a root cause. And in fact, I think we could extrapolate to the present and say pride is a root cause of worldliness. When we talk about pride, we're talking about self. We're talking about selfishness, individuals who are asking amiss because they ask it in order to obtain their pleasure, individuals who are acting in such a way because of the desires for pleasure that war in their members. And it is an indication of ego. It is an indication of pride and of selfishness. And the cure for that, as indicated from the text, is humility. If we will submit ourselves to God, He will cure the worldliness and the problem with worldliness. Now, the individuals that James was writing to in this particular text are not the only ones who had that problem with worldliness. I think that if we were to state at least a primary problem among Christians today is the influence of the world. Perhaps not the greatest problem, but certainly among them, one of the top problems that we have is the fact that our culture in which we live has somewhat permeated our thinking and our actions and our behavior, and we are not sufficiently keeping ourselves as Christians separate from the world. And so what I want to do in the lesson this morning is talk a little bit about worldliness, but primarily, what I want to do is talk about the right and proper relationship that the Christian has in the world. The world, as it is, the term is used a number of times in Scripture, is actually used in various ways, referencing various things. It's not always meaning the same thing when the word world is used. And as we look at those things, examine some of those passages, I think it's going to become obvious exactly what our relationship and attitude should be toward the world and what the world is. And so we're going to start off by looking at a passage in John chapter 17. You may want to be turning there to the text, John chapter 17. And to introduce this concept, I want you to note three phrases that are used, three prepositional phrases that are used in verse 12 and then in verses 15 and 16 to describe the relationship that the disciples of Christ are to have to the world. So the first thing you'll note in verse 12, Jesus said, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." So this indicates, first of all, that Jesus was in the world and that those who were his disciples, were in the world with him. In fact, after Jesus left the world, the disciples remained in the world. And what is under consideration there is the fact that Jesus came to this earth as a man and dwelt in the flesh among us. And so he was a man in form, as indicated in Philippians, the second chapter, as indicated in the Gospel of John, and the first chapter in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was in the world. We are in the world. That means that we exist in the physical realm, this universe, this planet upon which we stand, and can be referred to as the world. But notice in verses 15 and 16, as he prayed on behalf of his disciples, he said, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So here Jesus indicates that while he was in the world, he was not of the world. The world was not his place of origin. Place of origin was not in the physical, and that which was characterized by evil. So there is a concept of right and wrong that is contained in this text as well when he says that you should not take them out of the world, but should keep them, protect them from the evil one. And that is because his disciples, though as indicated in verse 12, were in the world, they were not of the world. And then, of course, just previous to that, the idea of being out of the world. So here are three concepts. The fact is that we are living here on this earth. That is not our place of eternal abode. Jesus eventually left the world. He was no longer in the world. He was out of the world eventually. He was resurrected, ascended into heaven, is at the right hand of the Father. He is no longer in the world, though he was at one point in time. There will be a point in future when we will no longer be in the world. It was not Jesus' intent that his disciples at that time be taken out of the world. That is the ultimate end of all men. It is appointed for man once to die, and after this, the judgment. What he was concerned about is their protection while they were in the world because they were not of the world. And there we have what I think is the primary distinction that we want to emphasize in the lesson this morning. That we can be in something without being of something. Now, how do we illustrate that? Well, let's just take it with regard to the problems that we're having as a part of our political discourse in this time with regard to what are referred to as illegal aliens or illegal immigrants. And there are individuals who are in the United States who are not of the United States. And the question, of course, that is being juggled back and forth is what should be done with them. Should citizenship be granted? If such citizenship would to be granted, then these individuals would not only be in the United States, but because of the granting of citizenship, they would be of the United States. And so that's a relationship that I think we can see by illustration. It's fairly simple. And the same basic principle is established here in this particular text. The disciples of Christ were in the world, but they were not and were not to be of the world. And so there are a number of passages, a few that we'll look at as time progresses, to where we are referred to as pilgrims or sojourners in a strange land. While we are here, this is not where we belong. And I think that keeping that in mind will be helpful to us as we talk a little bit about the right and proper place that Christians should have in the world. Well, the first point that we want to make there in the book of John, notice the 20th chapter. John chapter 20. In Jesus' instructions to his disciples, he said to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Well, what was intended by that? When he said, "I send you," he was referring to sending them into the world, to go into the world and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel as indicated in Mark 16 and verse 16 to every creature. So they were to go into the world. Now, what does the world mean there? Well, it has reference to mankind. It has reference to all flesh. When he said, "I am going to send you," it was for the purpose of ministry. He was intending to send them out into the world to proclaim a message of salvation to all who were lost. And I like the language that our Lord utilized that is recorded in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. He gave them instructions to go and preach the gospel to every creature. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." So there is a group to which he refers that is called the world. Go into the world and preach the gospel, Matthew chapter 28. And that world has reference to all flesh. What we need to understand and recognize that as we go out into the world, that we are doing our Master's bidding, that we have been given a specific mission, a specific purpose. We are going out in the midst of the ungodly. We're going out in the midst of the lost. We're going out in the midst of those who are in the camp of the enemy as soldiers in the army of the Lord. So when we talk about going out into the world, the first thing I think that we should consider is that we are, in effect, soldiers in the enemy's camp. Soldiers in his camp. We are too, as Ephesians chapter 6 says, to put on the whole armor of God, that having done all, we will be able to stand against the wiles, the wickedness, the fiery darts of the devil, the evil one. But we are also given promise of provision. Recognize that there will be protection that will be afforded us as a result of our efforts. And there are many promises concerning this. One that you may be familiar with is in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. As Jesus on his Sermon on the Mount gives promise to his disciples concerning the needful things, that if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that those needful things shall be added to you, the necessary things as they are given. But regardless, we are to remember the necessity of always being ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us with meekness and with fear. To recognize that it is our duty, our responsibility, to go out into the world to proclaim the gospel to all flesh. And so a part of our relationship is very much like the Lord. People talk about that. They talk about the self-righteous attitudes concerning those who call themselves Christians. And in fact, we'll have a problem with the very concept of proselytizing, because intrinsic within this concept of proselytizing is the idea that you are different from and separate from everyone else. Now, that's an objectionable concept to many. It certainly is in our society. About the only thing that is not acceptable is for you to say that your way is better than my way. You can extol the virtues of your way. You can talk about how wonderful your way is, but don't you dare say that your way is better than my way. But Jesus is saying just that. He's saying, "I'm not like they are. I am not of them. I may be in the world, but I am separate from the world. I am an outsider looking in. I am delivering something that is better than what you have, and so my disciples are to do the same." I'm not saying that we be arrogant and prideful. There is no place for pride as we acknowledge that we are all sinners. We must consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted as we proclaim that message. But we should not in any way apologize for the message itself. We should always be ready to give that answer, because we have a message that can change the souls of men. We must understand ourselves to be enemies in the devil's camp and seeking to infiltrate and seeking to undermine his authority and his reign and his rule, that we may bring individuals out of his camp into the camp of the Lord. Second point, With regard to that preaching of the gospel, as we alluded to in Mark 16 and verse 15, when Jesus said to his disciples, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, or as indicated in Matthew chapter 28, to preach the gospel to all the world, the idea there is not only all flesh or all mankind, but the recognition that all flesh, all mankind, are lost. That is indeed their state. And I think that one of the problems with this concept of not seeking to proselytize, which by the way is an ugly word in our day and time, but it simply means to make disciples, which is exactly what Jesus calls us to do in Matthew chapter 28. The reason for that is that indication or realization that if I tell you there is something that you need, that indicates that there is an insufficiency on your part, that there is something that is lacking. The reality is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And those who have not tasted the grace of God that was sent through His Son's shed blood, those individuals are in lost and without hope. And therefore, it is our responsibility, those of us who have received the message, to share that message with those who are lost in the world. We quoted from Romans 1 and verse 16 in the text in our Bible class this morning, where the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. You remember that when we said that, we indicated the persuasive nature of that power. This is what God has given us. This is what we refer to as the sword of the Spirit, the offensive weapon as we go into the enemy's camp, the means by which we will not only protect ourselves, but also that we will do damage to the devil's cause. And that is by wielding the sword, by proclaiming the message of the cross. It is the power of God to salvation. We don't have carnal methodologies. We don't have guns that we take or bombs that we use to blow up the enemy. What we have is the Word of God. And the power is to persuade the lost to come to the Lord and to be saved. The text also of Philippians chapter 2, if you'll turn with me there, makes a point concerning the relationship we sustain in the world. And in Matthew chapter 6, the same statement is made by our Lord when He talks about being the salt of the earth and a city that is set on a hill which cannot be hid, the light of the world. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 enlarges upon that, beginning in verse 14, as he tells Christians to do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now I want you to notice this, the contrast that is given here. There in verse 15, this is what you should be as Christians. He calls them to this. Perhaps an admonition for some sin that would preclude it. But he says you ought to be holy, you ought to be blameless, so that as you go out in the midst of the world, the contrast will be seen. And of course what our Lord does, and in fact Paul does here, and other New Testament writers take up that same imagery, contrast righteousness with unrighteousness by thinking of light and darkness. And Jesus is characteristically light. And the light has come into the world. And the world hated the light because it exposed their evil deeds. The world was in darkness until Christ came. The world crucified the Christ because He exposed them. He lit up what had once been hidden by the darkness of evil. And so they killed Him as a result of that. And so we see in this particular text that we are to emulate Christ and we are to go and we're to shine in our character and in our influence among those around us as we stand in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. Again, one that is characterized by sin, characterized by ungodliness. It may not be that all will recognize it as light. It certainly will be that all will not accept or appreciate the light that we shed. But that is our responsibility, to be an influence. In order for us to do so, we must be blameless and harmless. As verse 16 of the text says, we must hold fast the word of life. Hold fast the word of life. It's talking about the influence. And here, when you see the world in this particular context, the significance of the world is, again, about sin. They're lost because of the sin that is present. And as you stand among them, In contrast to the darkness, in contrast to the sin, you need to stand in righteousness, stand in light, and to be an influence upon them, to bring them to the light. So as you contrast those things, recognize what God calls us to be. And this is an important consideration, perhaps central to the introduction that we made at the beginning of our lesson, because here we see that if indeed we are worldly in our demeanor, if we are like those to whom we seek to preach and teach the gospel of Christ, then there is no contrast that is there. Can you imagine someone, you go to them and you say, you know, you need to become obedient to the gospel, but you're going with them, carousing just as they do. You're just as sexually immoral as they are, such as excessive with regard to the imbibing of alcohol or the use of drugs. You're just as profane. You laugh at the same jokes. You engage in the same kinds of activities. Well, what do you have that is of any great importance to them? Because when they look at you, they see someone who is exactly like they are. They're in darkness. And they look at you and you're in the darkness there with them. But if indeed you come to them different, you can influence them. They see you shining. And that light illuminates them and their lives. And they recognize that they are guilty, that there is darkness, that there is sin. And as a result of that, you can influence them to good and to righteousness. I think that's perhaps the best way for us to consider this concept of light and darkness. To consider as you're standing in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, do people look at you and see the illumination of Jesus Christ? Or do they look at you and see someone as dingy and dark as they? And brethren, that's an important question to ask yourself. All of these Christians who from time to time come up to me and try to explain why a particular worldly activity is not that bad, or wanting to know exactly how close they can get to the line without crossing over it, or what are the ramifications if they just imbibe in some of those things, or that they're not as diligent in keeping themselves pure and clean as they should be. What's going to happen? Think of it that way. When you stand among others, are you dingy and dark? Or is the light of Christ shining through you? Because that's what we're called to be, is the light of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Peter describes us as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Can that rightly be said to be a description of you as you seek to live for Jesus Christ? And the next point is taken from John chapter 17 and verse 15, the passage we read earlier in the prayer. As Jesus prayed concerning His disciples, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. I've used the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 5 and 6 to describe that same thing concerning those Corinthians and the fellowship in chapter 5 with those who are evil. And He indicated that when I said do not be among the unrighteous, He said I wasn't talking about those who are out in the world, because then you'd have to leave the world. And what the Apostle Paul recognized, as did our Lord, is the necessity of being in the midst of the generation that is crooked and perverse. You can't miss it. You can't escape it. But we're not to be like it. We're not to be as it is. And so that's talking about confirmation. And we're not to be conformed to the world. Remember the text of Romans, the 12th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says that we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And then in verse 2 of the text, he says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The antithesis of evil is righteousness. The antithesis of evil is what the Christian should be. We have to be different, opposite of the world. And again, this concept of being like the world, or individuals wanting to engage in some worldliness and to and to conform to the world a little bit. That's why, as we read from James the fourth chapter in verse 4, he says, you are adulterers and adulteresses because you have shown yourself unfaithful as you have embraced worldly things. Because you have embraced that which is antithetical to God. God who is right and God who is righteous. In Romans chapter 8 in verse 29, in contrast to being conformed to the world, the Apostle Paul in verse 29 of the text indicates those who are the elect, those he foreknew, those he predestined, he did so to be predestined to the confirmation or to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's who we're to be conformed to. Not the world, but to the image of his Son. So again, I ask that question. When you are in the world, and they look at you, do they see Christ in you? Do they see something that is similar to themselves? Do they have a difficult time differentiating between what you stand for and what they stand for, what you believe and what they believe, what you think is right and wrong, what they think is right and wrong? Or do they see the light of Christ shining in you? Also in the Gospel in John chapter 20, concerning the world, the Lord said, do not love the world. Do not love the world. And I think that very much akin with James 4, as far as kinship with the world, having a friendship with the world. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now here, the world refers to that which is carnal, that which is fleshly. Those things which lust against the soul, you're not to love those things. Those are the enticements that the devil puts before us. We've talked just recently about the various urges that we have, instincts that lie deep within each of us. The urge to eat, for example, or to drink, or to procreate. All of these things are things that are built into us by God. But there are limitations that are placed upon them. And the problem is that the world takes away those limitations. With regard to sexual intercourse, where Hebrews 13 tells us the marriage bed is undefiled, the world today says anything goes. With regard to the eating of food, gluttony is a norm. With regard to drinking drink, individuals take fermented beverages and become drunk and they violate God's will in that regard as well. And we have any number of examples that we could turn to about things that may be intrinsically right in their desires, but the enticements of the devil are wrong. It's carnal. It is worldly. We're not to love those things that are in the world that war against the weakness of the soul. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Demas loved the world. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, you remember what the Apostle Paul said? He gave instructions for Timothy to come to him because everyone had left. And he specifically pointed out the fact that Demas had forsaken him. Why? Because he had loved the present world. So he departed to Thessalonica. I think intimated in that is not only had Demas forsaken Paul, but he'd also forsaken the Lord. Because here he was. He had the opportunity to be a minister of God, to assist Paul in his preaching ministry, and instead he decided he wanted to do what the world did. He loved the world. He's an example of one whose love of the world caused him to pull away and to become unfaithful. And so, as we talk about the Christian's place in the world, I want you to understand that we're just passing through. We actually have a song that says that. That we're not citizens, we're just a passing through. Our treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And that's the way I want you to look at it. In fact, the Apostle Peter said it basically in that way in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. He said, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In the physical abode of man, there are so many things that can pull you astray. And if you began thinking that you belong here, you've missed the boat. Now I live in the United States of America. And I am very happy to live here because it is one of the best places on earth to live, if not the best. We're living in a very, very blessed time as well. And so I am a citizen of the United States of America, but that's not where my loyalty and allegiance lies, first of all. And it should not be for any Christian. I have absolutely no problems with patriotism. I think it's a wonderful thing, but I have seen some Christians who have exalted patriotism above their allegiance to God. And that's wrong. Because America doesn't come first. God does. I am a citizen of the great state of Texas. And I wouldn't have it any other way. Born here, raised here, hope to live here all my life. Some of you are not born in Texas. Some of you have not lived here all your life. Some of you have absolutely no idea why Texans feel the way they do. But we do. And that's okay. But I can't be a Texan first. I can't be a Fort Worthian first. I have to be a Christian first. I have to recognize where my allegiance lies, and that in reality, this physical existence, no matter where I am, no matter when I live, no matter who I involve myself with, it's temporal. And as a result of that, it passes away. And I'm just a pilgrim, sojourning in a strange land. The Apostle Paul told Timothy something in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that I think is very helpful in this. It's the idea of contentment. I think one of the big problems with regard to worldliness ties in with the idea of materialism. We place too much emphasis upon the things that we have on this earth. And so I'm a worldly person if I want things. And I spend my time in gathering things. I spend my time working hard, working my fingers to the bone, maybe neglecting my family, neglecting my wife, neglecting my children, neglecting my responsibilities in the church, and neglecting God because I want things. And if I could just have that next thing, I'd be happy. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. I need to reach the point to where I'm content with what I have rather than constantly grasping for more. The point that he makes, verse 7 of the text, he said, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. I want you to think about that for a moment. What do you really need? I'm very happy to say that my wife, yesterday, carted off all of my big clothes. And I've lost about 60 pounds in the last year and a half or 2 years. And I don't want to ever get big again. And I've decided not to. So she said, okay, let's cart them away. And I had a lot of big clothes. And I had them, but I didn't have a use for them anymore. Didn't need them. How many things can we say that we really need on this earth? Because I have other things that I didn't cart away that are sitting in drawers and nooks and crannies, sitting out in the garage. I've got two garages, they're both packed full of things. Although a lot of it's Debbie's. All our craft stuff. But we have those things and they're there. And I haven't opened those boxes in maybe months or years. Things that I really don't need. How many pairs of underwear do you really need? How many pairs of shoes do you really need? How much food do you need? How big does your house have to be? How many cars do you ought to have? We are living a life of excess. And the amazing thing about it is that with regard to material things, the more you get, the more you want. And it's a disease, and it can certainly affect Christians. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Having food and clothing. Food and clothing. Remember I read from you Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 at the very beginning of our time together? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things. What things? The needful things. What am I going to wear? What am I going to eat? Those things will be added to you. And we need to be content with those things. I'm not saying it's wrong to have things. I'm saying it's wrong hold on to things. I'm not saying it's wrong to get things, but I am saying that it's wrong sometimes to neglect the important, weightier things because of what we want to obtain, what we covet, what we desire. And contentment is so important and can be understood if we recognize that we're not going to take it with us. This life is not about food and clothing. It is not a matter of whoever gets the most stuff wins. There are miserable individuals who will be lost for an eternity, whose riches far surpass anything that we could possibly imagine. But this life is not about that. We're just passing through to the next life. And all that we're called to do is live in such a way as to be pleasing so that when we get to the other side, we will receive the crown of life, that which is of inestimable value. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, I want you to recognize that as Christians, we can have no friendship with the world. That relationship should be non-existent with regard to the desires of and the cultivation of and the enjoyment of and the immersion in those things that constitute the flesh, the world, the physical universe in which we live. And that's what James was saying. When he said, "You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, he makes himself an enemy of God." Instead, as Paul said in Philippians 4:8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is anything virtuous, anything that is praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Set aside the world and instead immerse yourself and protect yourself in righteousness. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 16, as we end this thought, we are told the following, verses 16 and 17 of the text. All that is in the world, all, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. But here's the kicker, this is the significant thing. The world is passing away. And the lust of it. The world's passing away. All of those things that you think you want, the things that you want to do, the people you want to run around with, the very existence of this physical universe, it's all going to go away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And there is the simple contrast. Brethren, I have absolutely no qualms with saying we've got a real problem in the church today with worldliness. A real problem. I can give you anecdotes concerning those problems. Sexual immorality in the church. People who go see ungodly movies with ungodly language and sexual promiscuity and all sorts of horrific and heinous things. Christians who do that and then talk about it. Not ashamed of it at all, but talk about what a good movie it was and how they enjoyed the plot. And they'll go with other Christians to those movies. Individuals who go to bars, Christians. Individuals who engage in all types of ungodly activities. Worldliness is a problem. But the question is, does the world have its tender hooks in you? Is worldliness a problem with you? And I can't answer that question for you. Only you know that. And so I would encourage you, as a child of God, to recognize the danger and recognize the proper place, the proper relationship that we should sustain to be in the world, but not of the world, looking forward to the time when we will be out of the world. And if there is something that is amiss in your life, that you make it right before it's everlastingly too late. We offer an invitation to you today. If you are in the world, but you do not want to be of the world, at this point you are, you can repent of your sins. Turn to God. Jesus Christ, His Son, died on the cross for your sins. He shed His blood as a sacrifice for your sins. Your sins, the guilt of your sins, can be washed away as a result of your obedience to Him. Repent of your sins. Confess Him as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. as a child of God, there's something that is amiss in your life that we can encourage you or help you with, we offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is extended now. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.